welcome all of you. Thank you for being here. I think in order to make sure that Tori and Angela and Tiffany especially get a reasonably good running start on what we're going to do today, I want to take just a moment and set a context for this. We are in the process of going through the Bible a book at a time. And it turns out the Bible is not necessarily chronological if you go a book at a time, but that's the way we're going to go. We are into the book of Judges. And the word judge means a leader or a deliverer. The context is the people of God forgot who God was, rebelled against God, refused to follow God's ways, got themselves in quite a bit of trouble. The consequences of that kind of behavior came to them. Sometimes people would come in to pillage or attack or other awful things would happen. They would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge, deliverer, leader who would lead them out of this, bring them back to God. And as long as that leader lived, they would usually be following God's laws and following his guidance. But within a generation or two, either at his death or within a generation or two, they'd be back to their old ways and the cycle would repeat. If you think that's an old story that has no meaning in today's world, I don't think you're reading it the same way I do. I think there's a lot to see here. If you walk through the book of Judges and find out how many individual people are identified as judges, the answer is 12. If you look more closely, a number of those get one verse or two verses. Four of them get a chapter or two or maybe even a little bit more. Jump over to the book of Hebrews. There's a chapter on faith and people of faith, especially in the Old Testament. As you come to the end of that story in Hebrews, there's a verse that says, and there just isn't enough time to talk about, and six names appear. Four of those names are among these 12 judges, and then I think it's David and Samuel afterwards. But those four are the ones that have a chapter or two. So as we go through the book of Judges, we're primarily looking at those four judges and looking a little bit of larger context where we can. We are on the third of those judges, a fellow by the name of Jephthah, who does show up in Hebrews as someone that is singled out as having impressive faith. And in the story of Jephthah, he has some battles with external forces. He also has a little bit of a civil war at his hands where they're fighting one of the other tribes. And in that battle, it turns out you can tell foe from friend or friend from foe by whether or not the person can say shibboleth. That's what we're picking up on. In November of 2000, the television series West Wing had an episode. It's not too often Hollywood gets much right. But they had an episode that they showed, imagine that a container ship, a cargo ship off the coast of California was discovered to have a container that contained 30 or 40 Chinese refugees. And when discovered, they said, we are evangelical Christians, we're subject to persecution in China, we're looking for refuge. The president in this fictional story had the leader brought to the White House, and he begins to ask him questions of doctrine. Do you know, can you name the 12 disciples? Can you answer this question? Can you answer that question? And as they go along, all of a sudden the Chinese leader stops, looks at the president, and said, I think you're trying to figure out if I know how to say shibboleth. About that same time in our church, our pastor was teaching a series that I think fits with this whole story, and that's what I'm bringing back before you today. The question is, how do you know when someone is saying shibboleth? To say it better, how do you know when someone is acting or doing things in a way that marks them as an authentic Christian leader? And how do you know when they're not? How can you tell authentic from counterfeit where Christian leaders are concerned? Now, for that purpose, our pastor at the time took us into Corinthians, so that's what we're doing. There's a list of 15 different sections of Scripture in Corinthians that we're using for this. If you go onto the website where the lessons are posted, you'll find this list of things, so you don't necessarily have to copy them all down. If you find the website, you can find this. And each week, I will put in the ones that we have done the previous week. So that with today's lesson, for example, you will see what we had as of last week so that you can listen to the lesson and sort of try to fill in the blanks if you didn't see the lesson already. By the time we're all over, I'll put all this up and you'll see all this list. So, we have looked at the first 10 of these. We've looked at the first 10 of these And the plan today is to start with number 11. That's my introduction. So, yes, sir.
What is shuv?
I don't even know what it means, but what they're saying is in this, they didn't even define the word, but the term was one that if you weren't if you weren't friend, you would say sibyl if you couldn't pronounce it. It might have been the way that Japanese soldiers and American soldiers could be told apart in World War II by how they pronounced Lincoln or something like that. It's the word itself has no meaning, but the idea is, what are the things that you could do or what are the things you could say that would give evidence that this is an authentic Christian leader, somebody that ought to be listened to and followed, or whether this was a counterfeit. Okay? So we've done 10 of these so far, and if we take time to review the 10, we would be out of time to do a new one, so we're going to start, just jump in with number 10. If you want to see the other ones, go into the website and listen to the lessons from previous weeks. Okay, so if you'll take a look, this one starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And because I want you to get a running start, I want you to start at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. We will get to the place that I have marked there in just a moment. Yes, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. The first part of this verse is not very helpful to the discussion that we're trying to have today. So I want to take you to the end of that verse. At the end of that verse, I have a separate short sentence just before verse 17 starts. It's that sentence that I'm pulling out. In my translation, it says, "Who is equal to such a task?" Question mark. What does it say in yours? Who is adequate to such a task? Now, The larger issue here is God gives us tasks as we become His children. Who can really stand? Who can really do those things? But if you start taking a look, look at verse 4 of chapter 3. And I'm only looking for a kind of a theme of an impression through here. Look at the first part of chapter 4. My translation says, remember, who is equal to this task? Now, chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Such is the confidence we have in Christ in facing God." Somewhere between the question of who can even do such things, we've now gotten to the point where I got confidence I can do such things. And you should too. If you come down to verse 12, what do you see? Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. We have such hope. Mine says we can speak with. Yours says confidence, boldness. Mine says with complete fearlessness. Very bold, yours says. Okay? Come down to chapter 4, verse 1. Now, in the meantime, you've begun to hone in, if you've read the larger context here, you've begun to hone in on what it is God's calling us to do, and that's what Paul is referring to. Such by God's mercy is our ministry, comma, and therefore we do not waver, mine says. So it talks about confidence, we have hope, we can do things fearlessly. Do you hear that? Okay, now, if you look at chapter 4, verse 16, you see an echo of that again. How does it start off?
"Therefore, we do not lose heart."
Mine says, "Therefore, we do not waver." That theme of confidence, boldness in doing the things God is calling us to do. Okay, so that's the context. So now I want to go into the heart of this, and this is verses 6, 7, and 8 in chapter 5. You got the confidence. Notice how verse 6 starts. It starts with some of the things you've been seeing before, right? Mine says, "We are always full of confidence then." And I think the next little phrase, yours says, "even though," that's really nice. I've sort of set that apart as a parenthetical comment on that first piece. We are always full of confidence, realizing that as long as we are at home in the body, we are exiled from the Lord. Let's make sure we know what that means. If we're in the body, we're not in heaven yet. That's what that means. So see that as a parenthetical thought. Read the first part of 6 and then skip to the first part of 7. We are always full of confidence, guided by faith and not yet by sight. Verse 8, how does it start?
"Everything we
Confidence again. You see that? We're full of confidence then, another parenthetical thought, and long instead to be exiled from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So, I think it's easy to see that if we're looking for the mark of an authentic Christian leader, it has something to do with confidence. Is that right? Okay, so that's where I want to start. I'm looking for what can we say about the characteristics of, the behavior of, the actions of an authentic Christian leader coming out of the context of what we just talked about. So, what thoughts do you have?
The confidence comes from God. And one thing that I was seeing too, one bit on the verse, because we're being renewed daily. Uh-huh. It's not just one time thing. It's a constant. It's an effort too on us, on our part, to see God giving us that confidence.
So it's a humble confidence.
Yes.
I think there's a difference between, well, like there needs to be a degree of some level. Because you can see people out here have this degree of confidence, when in fact it's more of a kind of a cocky arrogance, versus that person who has a degree of confidence in the Lord, that whether he succeeds or whether he fails, no matter what happens, he will be okay.
You've just zoomed in right where I wanted you to go. Where does the leader place his or her confidence? And what are the choices? Place it in yourself or place it in God? Have you seen people claiming to be, aspiring to be Christian leaders who all their confidence is in themselves? Have you seen people whose confidence is in God recognizing, you know, I'm imperfect, but God's not? There's a difference. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's what this one is talking about. Yes, Paul.
One other thing, I think that somewhere he said that confidence leads to boldness. I mean, the confidence in God leads to Christians being
bold.
And bold.
But somehow bold doesn't mean arrogant.
Right.
Somehow bold doesn't mean cocky.
Well, the confidence has to be in God, as we said a minute ago. Not in ourselves, not in power, positive thinking, or anything else.
Right.
Yeah,
now, assured.
Assured is a good word. Yeah. I took this in the first hour a slightly different direction, and I don't know if it worked. I don't know if it should have worked, but I'm going to take you there as well. Have you ever heard the term confidence man? What's the abbreviation?
Con
man or con artist. What does that mean?
Deception.
Somebody's out to deceive, to scam you, to do all this sort of stuff, right? It's really interesting. Folks who are good at that exude a level of confidence that just pulls you right in. But they're taking you in a direction that's just awful. And I'll tell you a story. It's very personal. My father, in the last years of his life, slipped into dementia. It wasn't full-blown, but it was far enough that he was easily confused. Checks started showing up on their checking account from several hundred dollars a pop, going who knows where. And it turns out that somehow somebody had gotten the checking account number from my father and had started writing these electronic, early versions of the electronic checks against that. My brother got wind of this. He lived about an hour away. He was trying to help them be their caregiver because the rest of us were further away. He went down there, took my mom and dad to the bank, closed out that checking account, opened a brand new checking account, right? Took mother and dad home. Mother went to take a nap. Dad's in the living room reading something, and he's on the road back towards his home. My mother wakes from her nap to hear my father on the phone. Oh, yeah, we just closed that account. That's probably why it didn't go through. Let me give you the new number. And he read out the new number. Okay? Now, I think it's not quite as stark as that. People who have an arrogance as opposed to a boldness as Christian leaders aren't always that far gone, but some of them are. But there's still a gulf. If the confidence that you have as a Christian or as an aspiring Christian leader, if the confidence is in yourself and not in God, you're not going to get very far. And that's all this one says. Here's what I wrote. Does the person radiate confidence in every situation, always connecting that confidence to faith in God's sovereignty? Or does the person invite others to have confidence in his or her ideas or in his or her ability to guide others? Where's the confidence placed? And you went right to that. That's good. Okay. Any more comments? Anybody?
Sometimes that confidence seems foolish to the world. Just as earlier in Corinthians, it talks about, you know, the flip-flop, the wise
right.
and the stupid and what the world views.
Right.
So even though you have the power of connection to God, the world may not recognize it.
Somebody else has
an answer. I would say that it's, you have to sort of actively protect yourself or guard yourself from slipping from confidence in God to confidence in yourself, because it can happen before you know it.
It's,
I've always been in worship teams and singing, and the things we always tell the young kids who have great voices, who want to serve the Lord, you know, when you get off stage, people are going to say, oh, you did so great, you did so great, you did so, I loved your solo, I loved, and so easily you can then become, you know, it's all about me. It's,
I like the way you just brought your body up like that.
But that's
sort
what happened.
Of puffing up.
Yeah.
Like,
it becomes about you, and oh, I can't wait for my voice. Oh, I don't get the solo? What do you mean? It's not about you. So it's just, you have to actively remember that this is about the Lord. You sing because he gave his voice to sing. And that's what we're doing. We're giving our gift back to him. And it's not about us.
Paul.
Well, I think it's, I'm glad that
Angela.
Because I think any Christian worker, whether you're a pastor, youth leader, whatever, when someone says, wow, that was a great sermon or a great teaching, you know, and it is good to prepare and to illuminate the word clearly. But the power comes from God and not from you. And it's so easy to take that credit yourself. I think it's a guard any Christian worker or person who's called the minister has to always be on the guard.
Let me just say something. Did anybody see, it was on internet news about the letter that the young woman left in a restroom in a college university? Apparently, it had become a confessional, and girls had written in the bathroom things that had happened to them. One had been raped, one lost a father, one was battling anorexia. So the girl wrote on notebook paper and thumbtacked it, a message to each of the girls. It was very heartfelt, and it was being acclaimed as so helpful. Basically, she was telling them, you are strong, you have more courage, all these different things. But it was hollow to me. It was really wonderful that she was telling these girls things, but their strength in themselves was not going to get them through these tragedies. I wanted it to say, see a pastor, see a counselor. So it was like she was trying to give them confidence to come through their situation, but I felt like they would still fall on their faces. It wasn't something that they could carry with them.
Okay, we're going to move to the next one. This is number 12. And you don't get to go right there. We have to wait just a moment or two. I have been from time to time going out to one of the prisons to talk with some of the offenders that are there. I've tried to do that once a month. And the last time I was out there, which was a week or so ago now, I talked about something that started with a verse that's two verses past what you read. This is verse 10. It's right there where you were, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 10. I'd like you to read that verse, and I'd like you to tell me, does that verse strike you as a happy, joyful verse? Or is something else? What does it say? At the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I like my translation. I think it captures something really, really effective. At the judgment seat of Christ, we are all to be seen for what we are. The masks are gone. The facades are done away with. We are all to be seen for what we are, so that each one of us may receive what he has deserved in the body. matched to whatever he has done, good or bad. Happy verse?
No.
Good verse? Joyful verse? Yes or no? Doesn't sound. You want to be seen for what you are? And what I told the prisoners was, there is a very important question that immediately leaps to the forefront when you read that verse. If I'm going to be seen for what I am, if you're going to be seen for what you are, it might be an important thing to know, what am I? If I'm going to be seen for what I am, then what am I? If you're going to be seen for what you are, what are you? And I ended up with 7 answers to that question, and I want to show you a few of those. I want to show you a few of those. Now, before I do that, as I do that, I want to go to the first one. I think this is the most important one, but it's not the one we're going to end up seeing at the end of this. When we get to the end of this, we're seeing either number 6 or number 7 in my list. That's what that other verse does. Okay? This is the first one. I want to ask you, how many times in Scripture can you remember God's throne being put as center stage for that section of Scripture? This is one. How many more? There's one in Matthew where they separate sheep from goats. And there's one in Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 20, and I'd like you to go find that. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm doing this for clarification. I want to make sure that you know something when you walk out of here today. So, I'm going to start reading at verse 11, chapter 20 of Revelation. Excuse me. I want you to follow along with me. And I'm going to emphasize a couple of words. And I want you to see if you can begin to understand what those emphasized words are telling you. Everybody ready? Just to help you, it's not a whole bunch of different words. It's the same couple of words emphasized over and over again. Ready? Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one who was sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. And I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing in front of the throne, and the books lay open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books, as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were emptied of the dead who were in them. And everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Then death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death. And anyone whose name could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into the burning lake. Who was judged?
The dead.
The dead. Who was not judged? Those who are alive. If your name is in the book of life, this isn't you.
That's funny about them. Dead and sin.
You ready? Let me remind you of something. If you go to the end of the book of John, it says in the end of the book of John, John says, I could have shown you signs after signs after signs that Jesus did. In fact, if I tried to tell you about all of them, I'm not sure all the books in the world could hold it. I've only told you about a few, but the few I've told you are sufficient. If you understand what I'm saying, you will have all the evidence you need to believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, and that by believing, you will have life in His name. You come to the book of 1 John, and down near the end of 1 John, it says, God has given us a gift, and that gift is life. That life is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. I've written this book to you, those of you who believe in the Son, so that you'll know that you have life. There's a place in Ephesians where Paul writes to Gentile Christians. Paul was a Jewish Christian. He says to the Gentile Christians, you were dead. A verse later he says, we were too. What's he saying? Gentiles were dead, Jews were dead. You were dead, we were too. Next verse, but God, so rich in his faithful love towards us, made us alive with him in Christ Jesus. Coming to faith in Christ is coming alive spiritually. We are spiritually dead. We become spiritually alive. Where are Christians judged? They're judged in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at Christ's judgment seat. Where are the dead judged? They're judged in what Revelation portrays at the great white throne. And the key at the end of the day isn't what's in the book of the deeds. The end of the day is your name in the book of life. Am I still okay? Now, let me take you back to Moses at the burning bush. Moses is standing at the burning bush. God has revealed a problem in the world. Moses is all for that. You're going to bring the people out of Egypt. That's good. I tried to do that 40 years ago. And then God says, I'm going to use you to do that. And Moses starts making all kinds of excuses. Number two or three on his list is, I don't even know your name. I go down there and try to tell your people that you've sent me, and they're going to say, what's his name? And I don't know. What is your name? Remember what God said? He said two things. The first was repeated and enlarged in the second. The first was, I am. And the second was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? Abraham belongs in that list, a great man of God. Isaac belongs in that list, a great man of God. Jacob? Why didn't he say Joseph? Shouldn't he have? If I had been advising him, I was like, skip Jacob. That's a scoundrel. Go for Joseph. Or if you insist on going for Jacob, don't say Jacob. What should you say? Israel. Because that's the name Jacob got when he came to God and became God's man. And God didn't say that. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said to some of his critics, you haven't read your own scriptures. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. There's your connection. Okay? If you've been here a while, this is repetitious for you. A few of you who haven't been here, maybe this will be new. What does Abraham represent? He represents revelation. God reveals himself to people, and the revelation to Abraham set everything in motion. Abraham represents revelation. Who does the revealing? God does. That's his job. I can witness to what he has revealed to me, but I'm not the one revealing it. What does Isaac represent? Stay with our words. What does Isaac represent? Abraham took him up on the mountain, was ready to kill him. He was redeemed. God said, I'm going to supply a lamb in his place. And there's a picture there of all kinds of things that are going to happen hundreds, if not thousands of years later. Isaac represents redemption. Who does the work of redemption? God and God alone. I can testify to it. I can witness to its work in my heart. But I am not the one who does the redemption. That's God's work. So what does Jacob represent? Jacob represents reconciliation. What was estranged from God has been brought back to God and made right. And if he called him Israel, it wouldn't capture that. And if he skipped him entirely, you'd miss it entirely. What does Abraham represent? Revelation. Whose work is that? God's work. What does Isaac represent? Redemption. Who does the work of redemption? God does. How about the work of reconciliation? Well, let's read. You ready? Verse 17, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, then there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new being is there to see. It is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and what? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to who? To us, the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us. And in the name of Christ, we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. what are we? We are alive, not dead, spiritually. And we are ambassadors for Christ. The work of reconciliation is the only work of those big three that God shares with us. Almost nobody comes to faith in God without some other human being helping that process along. We are, how did it word it? Ambassadors for Christ. When somebody, first of all, where does an ambassador serve? Not in the place where the king is, but off in some other place. And what happens in that place? They need to act in such a way that they bring respect and honor to the person they represent. Right? Somebody watches them and they get some sense of what their the country they represent is. So what does this say about a Christian leader? How can you say it?
Yeah.
Who's in the spotlight?
God is God.
An ambassador for Christ puts the Lord in the spotlight. Someone who's counterfeit would put themselves in the spotlight. Does the person carry himself or herself as God's ambassador, or does the person put himself or herself in the spotlight? That's what I wrote. Questions or comments?
But they do put themselves there so that others can see God through them. If they weren't there representing God, they wouldn't have the opportunity.
The question is, what's the end of the process that they're trying to put in motion? The end of the process is for others to learn something about the Lord. Yeah. It's not a matter that they're not in the spotlight. It is that the heart of what they're trying to say brings attention and glory to the Lord and not attention and glory to themselves. There's an old hymn. Do you guys know it? Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. I forget all the verses to it, but it captures some of these ideas. For some people, the best glimpse they're ever going to get of the Lord is the glimpse of the Lord they see living in you. If I know that I'm functioning as God's ambassador, I don't function the same way as if I'm unaware of that.
You know, I think what Andrew brought up was really a great point that, you know, all of us have that little part of us that, you know, want to put us or ourselves in the spotlight. And I guess all that, you know, basically generates itself out of just the sheer fact that we're all sinners. But, you know, it's really hard. I find myself, you know, constantly, you know, I get accused of about a lot of people that it's definitely not all about me.
And I think we shouldn't flatter one another. We should encourage one another.
I think it's fine to appreciate people for good things that they do. But the key to the question of is someone an authentic Christian leader is, are they drawing attention to themselves, or are they passing that attention on towards the Lord who motivates, energizes, and sustains them? Okay. Let's move to the third one for today. This is number 13. Does anybody see a problem with number 13? A problem that didn't exist in number 11 and 12? What are we supposed to read? In number 12, we were supposed to read about 5 verses. In number 11, we were supposed to read about 3 verses. You know, we expanded a little bit, but you saw that. What are we supposed to read here? 2.5 chapters. That represent a challenge? You bet it does. So what I need to do is help you, if you haven't read through this before, help you understand what's here to be seen. And what's here to be seen is there are some Christian leaders, supposed Christian leaders, who have come into the church at Corinth after Paul is gone. And they have been trying to say, Paul isn't worth listening to, we're worth listening to because we're so much better than Paul. And Paul, in these chapters, will say things like, this is ridiculous. I shouldn't have to do any boasting at all. You all ought to know me well enough. But if they're going to boast, I guess maybe I have to. And all of a sudden, you start to learn more about Paul in this little section than you know anywhere else. He says, if they can boast, man, I can too. And he begins to list his accomplishments and his achievements and all this. And you watch, they stack up all the things that he's been able to do and all the suffering that he's done for this, the shipwrecks, the times that he's been flogged, the other times, says, take your choice of where you want to put the thing. It's all there. But when you watch this thing all the way through, you start to realize when Paul concludes, that's why I say especially chapter 12, verse 9, when you watch Paul's conclusion, it's really interesting. Verse 7, let's get a running start. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 7. So that I should not get above myself, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to batter me and prevent me from getting above myself. About this, I have three times pleaded with the Lord that it might leave me. That's to say, I've prayed about this so many times that God has essentially said, that's enough. Don't pray about it anymore. But God has answered me, and this is the heart of what we're saying, and these are some of the strongest words in this part of the New Testament. God answered me, my grace is enough for you, for my power is at full stretch in weakness. And Paul then says, it is then about my weakness that I am happiest to boast, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that's why I'm glad of weaknesses, insults, constraints, persecutions, and distress for Christ's sake. For it is when I am weak that I am strong. It is when I am weak that I am strong. What do you hear a Christian leader boasting about? There was a time way back, I don't think that time is still here, but there was a time way back where pastors wanted to have the ability to have themselves called Dr. So-and-so. And they would go to a particular school in Scotland. They would take about 6 months over there and do a little bit before and after, and they come back with a doctorate. And enough of them did that people started to notice that, you know, that maybe they're getting some good out of it, but a lot of it was just to be able to call themselves Dr. So-and-so. What do they boast about? What does Paul say? I've got all this stuff I could boast about. Here's the list. But when it comes to the end of the day, I'm boasting about where I'm weak, because that's when you can see God most clearly working through me, and that's what's most important. What do they boast about? Do they boast about their own achievements? Or, now here's what I've written, do they boast about what God has been able to do in his or her life with a less than perfect subject? I'm going to try to make this come full circle now. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be seen for what we are. What are we? What do we have so far? I told you there's seven of them. You got two of those so far. We're alive, not dead, spiritually. Mm-hmm. What's the second one that we got this morning? We're ambassadors for Christ. I want to give you the third one. And the third one's over in Ephesians. It starts in verse 4 of chapter 2. Ephesians 2, start at verse 4. Ephesians 2. Start at verse 4. Notice how the first one we talked about is going to immediately show up here. Don't miss that. Here we go. But God, being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It is through grace that we have been saved, and raised us up with him, and gave us a place with him in heaven with Jesus Christ. This was to show for all ages to come, through his goodness toward us in Christ Jesus, how extraordinarily rich he is in grace, because it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, not anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything you have done, so that no human being can claim the credit. Now here we are, verse 10, listen carefully. My first two words are, we are. We're going to be in front of the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be seen for what we are. Here's the third one you get this morning. What does yours say? Because I think mine trumps yours. I think mine's got the best translation for this. What does yours say? What are we? God's workmanship, yours says? God's masterpiece. That's a little closer. Mine says we are God's work of art. You ever thought of yourself as God's work of art? God's creating a masterpiece out of a flawed canvas. What does a person boast about? Do they boast about what they've done? Or do they boast about what God's been able to do with a less than perfect subject? We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. We don't do the things we do because we're trying to earn God's favor. We do the things we do out of gratitude for all He's already done for us.
I think that's why Jacob's name was included in that tree, because how God even used him when he was imperfect.
First time I thought about that, I thought, you know, God made a mistake here. I need to go and help him get that correct. And somebody pointed this out to me, and I thought, I think they've got it right. It wouldn't work if it weren't the word Jacob. Did you notice the words up there? It is by grace you have been saved, not through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything you have done. Even when we were dead in our sins, He brought us to life in Christ. That's Jacob. That's not Israel. That's too late. And sure not Joseph. Let's not skip that. That's Jacob. Any comments?
When we stand before Jesus, we're standing as His work of art.
He puts His hand around us and says, look at what we were able to do together because you cooperated with me and my spirit. You worked with us. Look at what we were able to do.
No, we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to say, oh no. We can be yes.
Jesus said that He has taken our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. If our sins are gone and we have put on Jesus' righteousness, we don't have to be ashamed. That is not a verse to be frightened of, that first one I showed you in this section. It is a verse to rejoice in. The only source of regret might be if we get a glimpse of how much more He might have done if we just cooperated a little better. Tiffany?
I think the way you've explained it made it much better looking at that verse, because when you had us first look at it, it was a verse, oh my God, what I'm looking at this and I'm not going to believe that. But it's also a belief in what God has done, and I think that's what Paul is trying to really get the people to understand, have confidence in this.
It is trust and confidence. Thank you for bringing it back to that. That's where the trust, and I'm trusting the Lord to do that work. I'm not trusting myself to do that. And when life is over and we stand before Jesus, I see Him coming down off His throne, putting His arm around me and saying, look what we got done. Look what we got done.
You know, two great takeaways that I take is, you know, number one, you know, often the Bible is an example of God taking something very small or insignificant and through His grace and work, changing it into a great, you know, whether it's just the coming of Jesus coming as a shepherd, as just a great king, or David, Goliath, or all throughout. But the other thing is that how we need to have confidence that when we are at our lowest point in our lives ourselves, if we have that belief that God is working in everything, and we need to be ready for something great to come up. And that's a hard thing to do.
Well said. Well said. Anybody else? If not, let's have a word of prayer. This leaves two of these for next time. When we finish that, we are going to, I'll use the same word I used in the first hour, attack Samson, and see how that goes. And we'll be back into Judges and working from there. Let's have a brief word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for the things You've put on our hearts today. We recognize how important it is to be able to have discernment, to be able to tell authenticity and counterfeit where people who claim to be leaders are concerned. But we recognize if we look a little closer, You're calling all of us to be leaders of one kind or another in the service in Your kingdom. And so I pray that You would put on our hearts the kinds of things that we can do to cooperate better with Your Spirit, so the things You're trying to do can happen more easily, more quickly, and with more effect. For we do want to be servants of yours, effective in the work of your kingdom. For we ask all this in Jesus' name.